The invitation we studied last time was so warm and gracious, wasn't it? The end of chapter 11, Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my soul upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's Jesus' promise. Rest for your souls. What a delightful thing that is. Rest in the sense of refreshment, in the sense of delight and satisfaction. Rest in the sense of relief and release from the stress of life. Relief for those who labor and are heavy laden. That promise of rest embodies the whole of the gospel. For Jesus is not inviting people to enjoy an afternoon nap, but rather to know the pleasure of eternal life. It's the refreshment of knowing, even now, that your sins will not be held against you, nor the curse and condemnation pronounced against you. It's the freedom from condemnation, freedom from the curse which God imposed upon Adam and Eve when they sinned in the Garden of Eden. Ultimately, our rest is the eternal rest, in which we are freed from death, freed from all the implications of death in terms of our mortality. And so the idea of rest becomes virtually synonymous with the definition of heaven. That idea of rest is particularly encouraging and helpful in the context of what we studied this morning, the judgment of God, the fire and brimstone with which he will destroy not just those ancient cities, but the whole world at the end of the age. Rest means heaven. And God, in his gracious goodness, gives us a foretaste of that eternal rest while we are living here on earth. It's called Sabbath, a Hebrew word that means rest. More literally, that word means to take a breath. And God gives us, on earth, in this age, he gives us that opportunity every week. Every week, one day in seven, from the creation of the world, God gives us the opportunity to be freed from the labor and trouble of the week. If only we should really say, if only we could have that completely, wouldn't that be wonderful? Every week, one day in seven, by God's law, we get to live in heaven, so to speak, the day of rest, the Sabbath day. And amazingly, God himself uses his own existence, his own work, as the model for his pattern of work and rest is given to us at creation. And Moses speaks of it in Exodus 31:16. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generation as a covenant forever. It's a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. God rested. He was refreshed. He took a break from his work. Though, obviously, unlike us, it wasn't because he was so tired out, but he still took a breath, and he embodied in his moral law that very principle of rest. And I present that particular commandment in this context as a blessing to be enjoyed. The fourth commandment is that blessing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And I put it in that context because the problem Jesus encountered in his earthly ministry is the same problem that we still encounter today, a distorted view of the Sabbath commandment. All too often, sinful men turn the commandments of God into oppressive burdens by adding to the requirements God has established, or by emphasizing an outward appearance, while neglecting the sincerity of the heart. It's not that those two things are in conflict with each other, but it's the danger of emphasizing only the outward appearance. In other words, the consistent problems are legalism, as we typically would label it, and hypocrisy. And sadly, the reaction of many people to those two problems is to dismiss the validity of the law or commandment altogether, as if the problem were with the law. Never is that more obvious than with this commandment, this fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day. In our sinful hypocrisy, we create ways to give the appearance of outward conformity to that law, while retaining all sorts of impurity within our hearts. And indeed, Jesus points out that we do that with all the commandments. We create ways to pretend an outward performance. And in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks with reference to the seventh commandment forbidding adultery. And he said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then he gives a solution. "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell." That's the danger of emphasizing just the outward performance of some supposed duty while neglecting the matter of the heart. Jesus says, if the sin comes from your heart, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That's godliness. That's good. God's law is good. So it is with the Sabbath. And I say all of that because as we come to our text this afternoon, as we try to apply the Sabbath commandment, it's absolutely necessary to have a right understanding of it. Before we even look at the errors that Jesus encountered, and certainly before we look at what he says in a positive way, let me emphasize not simply what is forbidden and not simply what are the wrong ideas so often associated with the Sabbath, but positively, in terms of understanding the Sabbath, a declaration of the abiding Sabbath principle. In other words, how is it that we should understand the application of the Sabbath to our lives as Christians? Some professed Christians, perhaps many, would say there's really no abiding application of this commandment. Some would say, in essence, we have nine commandments. And in some way that's rather amazing to me, they would affirm the other nine commandments and outright dismiss this one as relegated to the Old Testament shadows that have passed away in Christ. But Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't relegate the commandment to those shadows that are done away with like he does with sacrifices and other such things. But Matthew, in writing this gospel, doesn't do away with the commandment either. There's an affirmation of the Sabbath commandment in those familiar words of verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, that's nothing in that implies or teaches that the Sabbath is abrogated or ended. There's nothing in those words to cancel the commandment as God has given it now that Jesus has come. Matthew doesn't give us any indication that for Jesus to say he is Lord of the Sabbath means that he abolishes the Sabbath. Quite to the contrary, we read in Matthew 5:17, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, whoever teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So there is an abiding application of God's moral law. There's an abiding obligation to keep it, to observe it. And what we are freed from, again, with reference to the sermon this morning, what we are freed from is the curse and the condemnation of disobedience. that the law brings upon us. That's the blessing of the gospel, isn't it? Being freed from the penalty of law. And that doesn't mean you're free to violate the law. It simply means you are granted the blessing of forgiveness. Paul answers that question so clearly with regard to the grace of God in relationship to the law. Does that mean then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers that question in Romans 6. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And with reference to the Sabbath commandment, we read in Hebrews 4:9, there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. And so in that context, Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He rules the Sabbath, for he is God. He determines the meaning of this commandment, the application of it, even as he embodies in himself the very principle of Sabbath rest. It's not a coincidence that immediately after saying so personally, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, immediately after that gracious and gentle and kind invitation of the gospel, I will give you rest, he enters into a discussion of the Sabbath day itself. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And in Mark's parallel account in Mark 2, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, emphasizes the blessings of this commandment. It's made for us. It's for our benefit. What brings glory to God in terms of obedience to his law also brings good to us. That's the nature of God's law, isn't it? And that's what's so often missing in discussions of the Sabbath day today. Obedience to God's laws brings good to the obedient. It's a good thing, as it is with the other commandments. It's a good thing, isn't it, for you if you live with truthfulness. It's a good thing, isn't it, if you live with integrity of property and don't steal and are not victims of stealing. It's a good thing, isn't it, if you live in such a way as to be pure in terms of marriage and your marriage relationship and the seventh commandment. Obedience to the commandments are an outworking of the recognition of Jesus' lordship. And if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, who are we to disregard it? If he is Lord of the Sabbath, how could we say that he has abolished the Sabbath? And we can't, because he hasn't said those things. But what he does do, and what Jesus does explain for our benefit, for our encouragement to this day, are the ways in which sinful men have abused the Sabbath commandment to their own harm. He explains how fallen men have missed the point by adding their own additional legalistic requirements to that which God has revealed. And so he identifies foolish restrictions on the Sabbath. Foolish, i.e., man-made restrictions. Jesus identifies three of them. Restrictions, man-made, foolish restrictions. All of them an attempt by man to go beyond what the Lord of the Sabbath himself has determined. First has to do with hunger. Jesus' disciples were hungry. And so we read verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and he began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. Immediately, the self-righteous reaction of the hypocrites is obvious. Verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Jesus had an answer for them. Verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? You think eating from the fields on the Sabbath was a problem. Let me give you this example. What did David do? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for them to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. In terms of human discourse and human relationships, Jesus just didn't just make the situation easier for himself, but harder. He used a greater example even. In the law in the Old Testament, ordinarily only the priest could eat the showbread. Clearly spelled out in Exodus 29. But the law allows this exception. Jesus doesn't suggest David broke the law, but rather that the law allowed an exception. There was no ordinary food available. So of necessity, David ate the showbread. It was either that or starve. Some people to this day, everything is black and white. There's always, it's either this on this extreme or it's this on this extreme. And therefore they would say, you're not allowed to eat the showbread. If he ate the showbread, that's wicked, that's sinful. But Jesus doesn't approach it that way. This is not a black and white alternate, only two alternative binary options. Calvin explains it this way, and I quote, if David's necessity excused him, the same argument ought to be admitted in the case of others. Hence, it follows that the ceremonies of the law are not violated where there is no infringement of godliness. Now, Christ takes for granted that David was free from blame, because the Holy Spirit bestows commendation on the priest who allowed him to partake of the holy bread. So the necessity of eating was allowed, and the ordinary prescription of the law, therefore, didn't apply because of the necessity of eating, of life. So it is with the Sabbath. The goodness of satisfying your hunger is part of the delight of the Sabbath. You can eat. It's not prohibited work. It's not a perversion of the Sabbath principle to demand harm and danger to your life in order to observe the outward prohibitions, even as the law prescribed. The allowed extraordinary exceptions in time of need, in time of necessity, made it lawful. And that's the problem of hypocrisy. Appearing to be righteous, but inflicting evil and harm in the name of the law. In other words, the Pharisees would say Jesus' disciples should not have eaten the grain. And Jesus would have none of that. That's the foolish restriction he identifies, an outward prohibition that would cause harm in time of necessity. And so if it's necessary to eat, then eat. Second foolish restriction, verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. So the glory of sincere religious worship is part of the delight of the Sabbath. The argument is something like this. The priest has to work on the Sabbath. Some things of necessity for public worship have to be done. And that work, as well as what we just talked about, that work also is not a violation or a contradiction of the law. According to Jesus' answer in our text this afternoon, the requirements of the temple required a certain measure of work. And it's ridiculous to promote the Sabbath commandment as a prohibition of that work necessary for worship. Now, I find that easy to apply simply with the reality of the work that I do on the Sabbath. By the time Sunday afternoon service is over, I'm rather exhausted, but exhilarated as well by the new covenant equivalent of the work of the temple. What a delight and a privilege it is to minister God's word. And I'd say that earnestly and sincerely in this place. What a delight it is to join with all of you in the sacrifices of our worship. And whatever necessary work is accomplished to bring that about. necessary work that, again, in my case, leaves me rather worn out physically. Whatever necessary work is necessary does not violate the Sabbath commandment. I would say, even with that, for me, the work which I do on the Sabbath is still very different from the work of the other days, for there is much of that work that I leave to the other days of the week. But to take that one step further, according to verse 6, it's not just the work of the temple that's permitted, but work to honor the one greater than the temple. That's where this commandment rises above the mere external description of what labor is actually needed. Our worship is offered to Jesus himself. Our service is devoted to Jesus himself. And that's good and lawful. So if you have to work a bit to get here, perhaps that means driving your car, then come. Jews had those horrible restrictions about how far you could drive, and after a certain distance, it's not allowed by the law. Well, that's nonsense. Whatever work is required in order for you to do that greatest of all activities, which is to give honor and glory to God, we'll do that work because there is one greater than the temple. The Sabbath commandment fully allows that. Some of you work here as well. That could be teaching in a Sunday school class. It could be playing the piano. It could be preparing for communion. It could be even making preparations and cleaning up for our meal together that we enjoy each week. There's no foolish and ridiculous prohibition against those sorts of things that are necessary for our common delight in the worship of God. Third, foolish restriction. A prohibition against doing good. I guess these hardened hypocrites thought that healing was included in Sabbath prohibitions. And they came to Jesus with a question intended to get him in trouble. Verse 9. When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And then we're told by inspired commentary that they might accuse him. They were trying to get him in trouble. Again, Jesus has an answer. Verse 11. What man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? That's pretty obvious. And to make the point even more forcefully, verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep. And in case you missed the point, Jesus tells us, therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's the point stated so positively. And Jesus doesn't stop with that statement of principle. He puts it into practice. Verse 13, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Not surprisingly, we read verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. It is lawful to do good. It's not just that the law can be ignored. It's the law permits it and allows it. The law is built into it, the commandment to do good. If you have need of a doctor on Sunday, if you have need to go to the hospital on Sunday, you don't expect that there will be no one there to help you. Indeed, you should rightly expect that there will be there someone there to do you good according to your need. These are foolish restrictions that these hypocrites and legalists have imposed upon the right observance of the commandment. So, enough of that. Enough of the hypocrisy of those questions. The law transcends all of that. The Sabbath commandment goes beyond those righteous, self-righteous, man-made application. And Jesus clearly points out then true Sabbath keeping. The Pharisees had missed the point, as Jesus says in verse 7, going back to the example of David and the showbread. Verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. They had condemned the guiltless, the innocent, in their self-righteous legalism. Those they accused were actually without sin. They had done nothing wrong. Then what the Pharisees had done wrong was to make applications of the Sabbath commandment that violated those obvious opportunities to do good. So it was the Pharisees who were guilty of missing the motive of the heart. Jesus' words are penetrating and profound. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy, the mercy of the heart, not the outward conformity of those sacrifices as prescribed in the Old Testament. Jesus doesn't put an end to the Sabbath commandment, but provides an emphasis upon the motive of the heart. I desire mercy. Compassion. The idea of the Greek word is a sense of goodwill extended to those who are suffering or in affliction. And the quote that Jesus gives comes from the Old Testament, and the Hebrew word is even more profound. It's in the prophet Hosea, and the context is of God's troubles with his people Israel. The problem was an apparent concern for the outward expression of religious duty, but not a concern for the motive and desire of the heart. Things haven't really changed since Hosea's day. Externalism, outward duties, but no sense of virtue or character coming from the heart. Hosea 6:4, the Lord speaks and he laments, O Ephraim, name for Israel, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He's not canceling the law. He's magnifying it. I desire mercy, not simply outward conformity to the laws of the sacrifices. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Mercy. I desire mercy. Sometimes translated steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. It's the marvelous and rich Hebrew word chesed. The more the word is more often used of God and his compassion and his covenant faithfulness, his compassion, his mercy. And Jesus says to hypocrites who cared only about outward appearances that God cares more about the character of your heart. Again, I'm not putting those two things into conflict. I'm not using the character of the heart as an excuse to ignore the law. I'm saying the law itself requires the character of the heart, the motive. The chesed, the mercy, the compassion, the desire to do good. Not just outward sacrifices. Not just coming to church. Not just giving an offering in the offering plate. Not just those outward things that are good outwardly. Not just that. It's not that God canceled those outward requirements, but the mere performance of that outward duty is nowhere near enough. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. David understood that when he confessed his sins. Psalm 51, you will not delight in sacrifice or I'd give it. In other words, an animal. It's not an animal that you want, David says, or I'd give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. These you will not despise. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And so with the Sabbath commandment, that mere outward external rituals, even if they're good rituals, external rituals, are not sufficient And thus, Jesus reveals an emphasis upon delight rather than self-serving hypocrisy. It's what he says so emphatically, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Enough of those foolish objections. Enough of the self-serving Pharisees. Our text leaves no doubt about them, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Jesus instead tells us what the Sabbath is all about. First of all, he is Lord of it. And he leaves us with the sense of delight, in the sense of refreshment, the sense of goodness. There are still regulations regarding the day, but they are in that context, the context of refreshment and the context of rest. The point is not to get so focused upon those regulations as to define minutely what we can't do, but rather to stimulate that desire in us to put away everything we could possibly put away in terms of the world on this day that we might have rest. The point is not to figure out how long that list of exceptions might be, but the long is to desire to make that list just as short as we can possibly make it. And those things that we have to do of necessity or of goodness and of mercy to do freely in conformity even with the law. With that perspective of the Sabbath rest, even the context of the last chapter, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Come to me and I will give you rest for your soul. So if you want to enjoy that refreshment and the rest of the Sabbath, well, you have to determine to stop working. You have to put it aside just as much as you can, realizing there is some necessary work that shouldn't make you feel guilty. Some works of necessity and mercy are needed, but otherwise, if you can put it off, put it off. It'll wait for you on Monday. If you want to enjoy one day living in heaven each week, leave behind just as much as you can without being legalistic and foolish. Leave aside as much of the worldly affairs of this earth as you can. Not in legalistic self-righteousness, but in the desire to find your delight and your rest in Jesus himself. Come to me, and you will find rest for your souls. Let me end with this glorious description of our Sabbath rest as it looks forward to our eternal rest in heaven. Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed upon the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. May we ride upon those high hills together today, each Sabbath day, until we go to heaven. Let's pray. Father, give us the wisdom and the ability to understand the glory of this law, that we would not relegate it to mere external performance, but delight in the refreshment of it, in the rest that you offer in a very weary world. We lament that there are things we cannot escape. There is work that we must do of necessity. There is work we must do in terms of doing good, particularly to others. There is work we must do just to bring about our opportunity to worship in this place. And yet, O Lord, may we look forward in reality to the rest of heaven, the Sabbath rest, the eternal rest, when we shall enjoy your presence forever. And until that day comes, may we delight in this opportunity, even on this day, to enjoy what you have given to us, what Jesus has given to us as the Lord of the Sabbath. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.